Jeremiah is one of the three major prophets, and they're called the major prophets and the minor prophets, as you might know, and it simply has to do with the length of their prophecy. It doesn't have anything to do with the content or the importance of their prophecy. So the book and the prophet holds at least two great distinctions among all the Old Testament prophets. Number one, this is the longest prophetic book in the Bible. The longest prophetic book with 1,364 verses. Isaiah has more chapters, 66, compared to Jeremiah's 52, but less verses. So Isaiah has 1,292 verses. So that's one distinction. The second is Jeremiah's life is more fully described throughout his prophecy than any other of the prophetic writers. So the prophetic writers are 15 prophetic writers or other people in scripture like Elijah, for example, or Elisha, who are referred to as prophets, but they didn't write anything. But of those writing prophets, Jeremiah, his life is most fully described, and his prophecy is centering around his actual experiences. And so we're going to see that as we get into the book. The book, the contents of the book span roughly 60 years from the year 640 to the year 580 BC. Isaiah, he predicted the rise of Babylon and its destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah lives to see the prediction fulfilled. And so Jeremiah's ministry spans the last five decades in the history of the nation of Judah. And someone said this, and let me quote to you, that it was Jeremiah's lot to prophesy at a time when all things in Judah were rushing down to the final and mournful catastrophe, when political excitement was at its height, when the worst passions swayed the various parties and the most fatal counsels prevailed, to see his own people whom he loved plunge over the precipice into the wide, weltering ruin. Jeremiah was the prophet of Judah's midnight hour. And so the book, it's quite a dire book, really, because it is, it's the story of a prophet and God speaking through this prophet, pleading with a people who will not listen. And that refusal to listen then ultimately leads to their demise. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. You might have heard him referred to in that way before. And G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, in the story of Jeremiah's shrinking and pain and tears, we have a picture of a man in such perfect fellowship with God that through him God was able to reveal his own suffering in the presence of sin. And it's this is an interesting statement by Campbell Morgan, because as we're even going to see in one particular portion tonight, there are places where it's difficult to see whether it's Jeremiah that's speaking or whether it's the Lord speaking. And when we come across those, they're generally places where the expression is one of deep lament. So on the one hand, you would think that, well, of course, it must be Jeremiah, because the Lord wouldn't be saying these kinds of things necessarily. But then when you get closer and you really look at the context, it's kind of hard to decipher between the two. And I think Campbell Morgan, he got it right here, that Jeremiah is expressing, even in his grief and in his deep emotion over the state of his people, he's expressing the heart of God. So the central thought of Jeremiah is, I will punish, I will restore. There is wrath to the full, but there is love to the end. And so that's just a quick introductory word there. And so, like I said, we're going to look at the first six chapters. And the reason I chose the six chapters is because there's clearly, when we get to chapter seven, the environment changes at chapter seven. So I want to wait for that environment change. The book is notoriously difficult, if not impossible, to track chronologically. So nobody has ever been able to put it in any kind of a strict chronological order. It doesn't seem to be laid out that way at all. And so we're not going to worry so much about that because it's not really possible to lay it down in that way. But chapter one, and I'm just going to give you a heading for each of the chapters, and then as we look at the chapters, you'll see some of the highlighted passages will bring out the various headings. So chapter one is God's calling upon Jeremiah's life to be a prophet. So we have this amazing story here of the call of God, and this is where we're going to spend probably the majority of our time tonight because it's so fascinating looking at God's call upon Jeremiah. In the second chapter, the Lord, through Jeremiah, is building his case against Israel. We'll look at a couple of things there that are key things. In the third chapter, we're looking at the sin and the shamelessness of the nation. So the nation isn't just laden down with sin. They are absolutely shameless in regard to it. They have no conviction. They have no concern. Jeremiah is warning them about judgment, and they're basically saying, there is no judgment coming. God's never going to judge us. We're God's people. And Jeremiah, you're wrong. And so we'll look at that in the third chapter. The fourth chapter, this is where we see God's grief over the coming destruction of the land. And as I mentioned, this is where there's kind of a blending between Jeremiah's emotions and God's word. And then in the fifth chapter, it just basically is talking about the judgment of God, but it's justifying the judgment of God. So showing the justice in God's judgment. And then finally in the sixth chapter, it is the impending destruction that will ultimately come upon Jerusalem from the north. And the north, of course, as we will see clearly, is a reference to Babylon. So just let me remind you, when we left off with Isaiah's prophecy, right? So this is about 100 years, 80 to 100 years after Isaiah prophesied. And when Isaiah was prophesying, maybe you remember, Babylon was nothing. Babylon was not any sort of a world power. During the time of Isaiah, Assyria was the great power. And so now things, when Jeremiah begins his prophecy, Assyria is still the world power. But, or actually when Jeremiah was born, Assyria was still the world power. And even when he began his prophecy, he probably began his prophecy in somewhere around 627. So Assyria is still the world power, but the Assyrian Empire is beginning to crumble and the Babylonian Empire is beginning to rise. And so at this time you have Babylon, you have Egypt, you have these different nations coming together to try to defeat Assyria. And they do. Babylon and Egypt, they, along with the Medes, they defeat Assyria, but then there's a battle for supremacy among them. And then there's a period of time where they're in a conflict with each other for a number of years in the city of Carchemish. And then in 606 BC, the Babylonians defeat the Egyptians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is where the great, it's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire because there was a previous Babylonian Empire. So this is where the great Neo-Babylonian Empire really begins. And this is Jeremiah's world. Jeremiah is living through all of this, and he begins his ministry during this time. And so let's pick up here in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So Jeremiah is of the priestly lineage, but he obviously is not a priest. He's not functioning as a priest, but he's from a priestly family. And so to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So maybe you can remember back to when we were studying 2 Chronicles there. And remember, Josiah was that temporary bright light in the twilight of Judah's history. And Josiah, he was the grandson of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king in Judah's history, who reigned 55 years. But Manasseh was chastened by God. He was led captive into Assyria, and he repented, amazingly, and he came back to Jerusalem as a believer. But the damage was already done. He had so infected the culture that even though Manasseh changed and tried to make reforms, the people were too far gone in many ways. So when Josiah comes to the throne, Josiah comes to the throne at 8 years old. And when he comes to the throne at 8 years old, and then at a very young age, at 16, he starts to make reforms. And so Josiah becomes this, he's like a revivalist. He brings a fresh day of a working of God's Spirit, but it's very short-lived. It's it doesn't go that deep into society. And once Josiah is off the scene, everybody's forgotten about his reforms, and they're right back to the things that they were doing in the time of Manasseh and in the time of Josiah's father. Now, so Jeremiah and Josiah are contemporaries, and they are probably close to the same age. So notice here that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah is 21 years old when Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. And I think by what we're going to see in just a second, I think Jeremiah is probably actually younger than Josiah. So these are two, you know, especially in the way we would think of it today, you know, two very young men who are leading the charge spiritually for the entire nation. So it came also in the days of Jehoiakim. So this is going on with Jeremiah's prophecy. After Josiah, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So his he began to prophesy in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, and he prophesies all the way to the end of Judah's history, basically, and then even a little bit beyond that. So then the word of the Lord came to me. So Jeremiah now is telling us his story, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am too young. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am too young. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So Jeremiah is telling his story. So like I said, when he says, "Lord, I'm too young," I'm assuming that he's younger than Josiah. So who knows how old he is? He might be 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. And yet God is saying to him that I am calling you as a prophet to the nations. And I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you. And you know, that part could really be said of all of us. Now, the prophet to the nations is exclusively for Jeremiah, but each and every one of us can say that before we were formed in the womb, the Lord knew us, and before we were born, he sanctified us. I mean, that's what the scriptures teach, right? That we were foreordained before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And so, not only to be in Christ, but also to be called by God to some ministry, some task, some thing. God created us for, number one, fellowship. That's the first purpose of our creation. But the second purpose is he created us to serve him, to do his will, to partner with him, to work alongside of him in what it is that he is doing. And so to me, this is always such a thrilling thing to think about, that each and every one of us have been set apart by God for something. And since that's true, the question then on our part is, have we pursued that? Are we seeking that? Have we discovered that? Are we discovering that? We want to be doing that because that is the place, to be in the place that God created us to be in, to do the thing that God created us to do, whatever it is. It's not just the typical things we think of, like, oh, you know, God called me to be a pastor, a preacher. God calls some people to be church leaders in various sort. He calls some people to go to the mission field, things like that. But God calls us to all different kinds of things, and he calls us to serve him in a variety of different contexts. And he uses all of his people, having spread them out all through culture, all through society, doing his work, and he's weaving together this amazing tapestry that one day we'll get to see all the beauty of it. So, but understandably, Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm too young. And, you know, sometimes we might say something like that. Now, I'm looking around the room. There's not anybody in here. Maybe there's two or three people who are going to say, I'm too young. A lot of us would say, Lord, I'm too old. Lord, you know, wait, it's just, I'm way past my youth now. But you're never too old. You know, we have some friends, Cheryl and I have some good friends, Doug and Rose Martin. And what's Doug now, 70-something, like 75 or something like that? And, you know, these guys, Doug actually used to be, he ran our accounting department when I used to pastor at Calvary Chapel of Vista. He, for many, many years, he worked in an executive kind of a role with Mitsubishi. And then the Lord just put on his heart to quit his job. And so he quit and he came to work at Calvary Chapel Vista for about 1/10 of what he was making at Mitsubishi. And then after some time, and he was at least in his 50s at the time, the Lord called them to leave California and to leave the U.S. and to move to Hungary. And they moved to Hungary and they lived in Vita, a little village in Hungary where we have a conference center. And they lived there for years and they served there. And then they moved back to the States and they kind of bounced around here and there. And about, you know, 3 years ago or something, 4 years ago, the Lord put it on their hearts. Rose is a teacher and she got a job teaching in with the U.S. military. And lo and behold, they moved to Japan. And so now they live in Japan. And they still see themselves as they're on a mission. And you could easily say, well, wait a second. You know, that, man, come on, you know, 70s, that's getting old.
It is getting old for sure, but we're never too old. And I could tell you a few stories. I won't go into all of this, but you know, so some of the missionary figures in history in the last couple hundred years, some of them were like, they were so old that a mission society wouldn't send them anywhere. They came and said, I have a vision to go. C.T. Studd had a vision. He wanted to go to Africa. They said, oh, wait, you're way too old. You're washed up. No, you can't go. Your time is over. You need to just stay here. And he was like, okay, thank you very much. And then he got himself to Africa. And he started a new mission. And I think he was in his 70s at the time, if I'm not mistaken. Am I not mistaken? I'm looking at the church historian, Cheryl, here, the missions historian, who in her podcast talks about all this stuff all the time. So whether you think you're too young, or you think you're too old, or you think I just am not able, I mean, what am I going to do? How can I do anything? You know, none of those things are issues with God. God can overcome any of those things. He can overcome your old age, he can overcome your youth, and he can overcome your inabilities. And Jeremiah is not just saying he's too young. He's also basically saying, I can't go tell people stuff. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an orator. I'm not a prophet. But what does the Lord say? Well, the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I mean, can you imagine God speaking those words to you as a teenager? Not only am I going to make you a prophet, not only am I putting my words in your mouth, but I have set you over nations and kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Wow. That must have been absolutely astounding to Jeremiah. And we are going to see as we go through this prophecy, we're going to see how this initial call of God and the confirmation that God gave to Jeremiah, how that was so essential to carry him through all of the difficulty that he would go through in the future, because his job is not going to be an easy one. His job is going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be very, very discouraging. It's going to be very, very dangerous, but the Lord promised to be with him, and he would fall back on that over and over again. And so, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. Now, the reference to the branch of the almond tree here, the almond tree was a tree that would blossom the earliest in the spring. And it's a picture. God is giving a picture to Jeremiah of himself. Jeremiah, you are like the branch of the almond tree. And you're going to blossom, and you're going to bring forth fruit because of my call upon your life, because of my hand upon your life. And then he says, the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. So God is saying to Jeremiah, you're going to be fruitful. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you. And here's what I'm talking about is going to happen. And so he sees this boiling pot, and this is a reference to Babylon and to the other nations, and like a pot would be poured out. So these nations are going to be poured out against the nation of Judah. And verse 15, for behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the work of their own hands. And so the judgment is going to come because of this continued resistance, rebellion, idolatry. And so just finishing up here in the first chapter, therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. So this is a heavy command. Don't be dismayed in front of them. He's calling Jeremiah to be bold and to have absolute confidence in the Lord. And so he then says, for behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So, wow, what a calling into the ministry. I mean, think about that. God calls us into service to him. And, you know, what if in that calling, God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm calling you to these people, and they are going to fight against you, but they will not prevail. But, you know, Jesus told us really the same thing, didn't he? Jesus told us that he was going to send us out as sheep among wolves. He told us that we were going to experience opposition. At one point, he says, you know, there's coming a day when people are going to actually kill you and think that in doing that, they're doing God's service. So the call upon our lives, of course, we want to think of the call upon our lives as a joyful, pleasant road of peace and happiness and ministry that's overflowing and flourishing and all of those kinds of things. I mean, that's, you know, everybody I know who's in pastoral ministry, that's the picture that we all have of what we want to see happen. But in some cases, and in some particular seasons, God calls his servants to more of an active war type of an environment. And that's the one that we are not all that fond of. That's the one that we think, no, I don't really want to go with that. But sometimes that's the case. And Jeremiah is just the perfect case in point, because Jeremiah's ministry in the end will not really produce any evident fruit. So God says, I'm going to make you fruitful, but yet there's no fruit that will be seen at the end of his prophetic ministry. The fruitfulness is that Jeremiah is going to be faithful to God, and he's going to do the very thing that God sent him to do. That's the fruit that he will bear. But there's really no indication all the way through his prophecy that anyone ever really listened to him, or anyone ever really turned in repentance to the Lord. And the nation certainly did not do that. The leaders of the nation did not do that at all. They did just what the Lord said. They fought against Jeremiah. So, moving on to the second chapter, as I pointed out, here in the second chapter, the essence of it is that God is, he's making his case against Israel. And so he says to Jeremiah in verse 2, he says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. So this is where God begins to lay down his complaint against Israel. And he starts with, I remember how things used to be. I remember your kindness, and I remember the love of your betrothal. And so there was that time. God's looking back in their history, and there was that time when the nation was committed to the Lord and devoted to following him and serving him and honoring him and glorifying him. But things have long since changed. And so, verse 5, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death? Down in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So this is the situation. Basically, the people have departed from the Lord and given themselves over to idols. And so as he goes on, he says, therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against the children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently. So Cyprus, you know, is an island off the Mediterranean or off the coast of Syria. And Kedar is an area near to what today is Saudi Arabia. But his point is this. He says, go to these other places and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? So among the idolatrous nations, no one dared ever change their god. That would be unthinkable among these idolatrous nations. These nations were under the various gods, and they remained under them permanently. So God is just pointing out this situation. Look among the nations. They wouldn't dare to think change gods, and their gods aren't even real gods. He says, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. And here they are. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this is the indictment. This is the crime. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So the Lord is likening himself to this, just this continual fresh water flow. And the people forsook him. And then they dug out cisterns. You know, a cistern is something that's carved out of stone in the ground that becomes a place where water is held. But the cisterns that they have hewn are broken. They don't hold water. And so the Lord says, this is what my people have done. They've forsaken me, and they've hewn out these cisterns. And you know, that's a picture of people even today. People, you know, there are people today that were once with the Lord. They were once with us. They were once part of the family, it seemed, part of the body of Christ, sometimes even serving the Lord. And yet they've forsaken the Lord. And not only have they forsaken the Lord, but they've hewn out cisterns. They've gone after other religions in some case, or they've gone after other philosophies, other ideas, other things like materialism or whatever. They've gone after things that can't hold water. They've gone after things that can never, ever in the end satisfy. You know, lately these days, when I think about the atheist arguments and all of the different theories and ideas out there that people bring forth as their case against God, you know, I'm at a point where, of course, I will debate and go back and forth. But in some ways, I almost feel like it's a waste of time to do that. And it's so much easier to just say, hey, show me the water from your cistern. Let's taste that. Let's see what you've got. In other words, you know, the atheist comes forth. They come forth with all their great, supposed great arguments against God. But then let's turn around and say, okay, what are you offering in place? So you're telling me that there's no God and we could never believe in God and it's stupid to believe in God and it's foolish and all of that. So what are you offering in exchange for faith in God? And man, if they do get around to explaining to you what they're offering, it's like, are you kidding me? Why would I want that? Why would I want a perspective on the world that's as dark and dismal and hopeless as the one that you have derived from your great understanding now that you've moved away from the fountain of living water? No thanks. I'll stick with the fountain of living water myself, because what you've done is you've just hewn out a cistern that can hold no water. There's nothing there that offers anything to anybody. And, you know, you think of even today, you know, with what the things that are going on in the culture and, you know, all of the different riots and, you know, people protesting this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, a good question is like, okay, so what's the alternative? What are you offering as an alternative? You obviously hate this, so what are you going to replace this with? And boy, you listen to what they want to replace it with, and you think, holy smokes, you think that's a better option? It's all of these philosophies, all these ideas, anything that originates with human beings who have rejected God or apart from God. Again, maybe I'm just overly simplistic these days, but to me it's like, hey, that is a cistern that is broken and it cannot hold water and it's never going to refresh me. It's never going to satisfy me. I drank from those broken cisterns. That's partially how I became a Christian, because I realized there's nothing in these things. And so the thought of returning to that, but that's what Israel did. They did the unthinkable. They left the true God and they left him for nothing that could ever profit them. And so as we go on in the second chapter, he speaks of the fact that he's going to correct them. Verse 19, he says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Over in verse 26, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. They say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. So God's just speaking of the utter senselessness of their going after these idols, these things that cannot profit or help. They're a block of wood and a piece of stone. So he goes on and with his indictment further, verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And so the situation in Judah was just simply that the nation, as you know, the nation was built by God. It was built because of God's favor, his blessing, his saving them out of Egypt, his setting them apart. And now they've just completely abandoned their trust in him and they're living their lives as though he didn't matter in the least. And that's the complaint. Now, in the third chapter, he goes on, and here he speaks of the shamelessness. So he speaks of them, and here he uses the language here of harlotry. Look in verse 1 here. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? This was forbidden in the law, Deuteronomy 24. But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. So here's the amazing love of God. Even though Israel has played the harlot with many lovers, the Lord is still offering to take Israel back. Verse 12, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So as we saw, remember maybe as we were going through Isaiah, we see this similar thing. Again, I will punish, but I will restore. So God's talking about he's going to punish them, but now he's promising that he is actually going to restore them as well. And so verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So this is the future. This is when they come to their senses. And now in the fourth chapter, speaking here of this grief that I mentioned earlier, where over in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, for they have not known me. So as you're reading that from verse 19 down through verse 21, it easily could be Jeremiah saying these things, and it seems like Jeremiah is saying these things. But then when you come to verse 22, for my people are foolish, they have not known me. Jeremiah's not saying that. The Lord's saying that. So as I said, as Jeremiah is expressing the grief, he's actually expressing the very heart of God. You know, I don't know that we think about this that often, but it's something that we really should think about. You know, sometimes when we think about a backslidden person or something like that, I think, and even if we happen to be in a backslidden state, the first thing I think most of the time people think is they think about the anger of God. They think that God is so upset with my state. And that could be true, but we should think first about the grief of God. Because before God is angry, he's grieved. But a lot of times we don't really think about that, do we? We don't think of God in a way that we understand that he actually has the capacity to be grieved, that he can be saddened, that when he looks at a backslidden child, rather than just, oh, I'm so angry at this ungrateful child, I just want to pour out my judgment upon them. That is not God's first response. I don't even know if it's his 10th response. His first response is grief. Remember in the New Testament, in Ephesians, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So this is an expression of God's grief that we're reading about in these verses. For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So here he's looking into the future. This is what is coming. This is the judgment that will come because of the continual rebellion against God. And now over into the 5th chapter here, speaking of the justice of God's judgment. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So this is serious. God says, if you can find a single person that's righteous, I'll spare this city. But it wasn't possible. The Lord says, they say, as the Lord lives. In other words, like Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, he said, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And that was the state of the people at this time. And so the Lord declares that he's going to deal with them. But then in verse 18, coming back from the I will punish now to the I will restore. Look at verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. So God's going to judge them. He's going to judge them severely, but he's not going to completely destroy them. And that, of course, has been the case. We've seen that historically with that nation. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Look at verse 22. This is an interesting verse here. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass. God is just appealing to them on the grounds of, okay, think about this. I am the one who set the boundaries for the sea. It's almost like the Lord saying, look, do you know who you're playing with here? Do you know who you're messing with? I mean, you know, this is a question that many people should be confronted with. And, you know, isn't it interesting? Of course, speaking generally of just humankind, you know, there's the idea that we're so independent and free and autonomous, and of course we don't need God, and who, there is no God, and all of this sort of stuff. But man, let the earth start shaking a little bit under our feet. Let the place start burning down. And, you know, those kinds of things, let those things start happening. And people are all of a sudden really quickly starting to ask questions like, hey, well, what's going on? Yeah, that's a good question. What's going on? The fear of the Lord. Just look out at the ocean and ask yourself the question, how come it never goes any further? How come Santa Ana's not 50 feet deep in water? It's because God has set the boundary. He set the boundary on the seas. And they can't go beyond. And that's generally the case, right? Unless there's some typhoon or some sort of tsunami or something like that. It's a fixed situation. And God is claiming that he's the one who has set it so. And so he says in verse 25, your iniquities have turned away my blessing. Your sins have withheld good from you. And then verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. Here it is. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. Wow. That's the indictment. The priest, or the prophets prophesy falsely, the priest rule by their own power. Now, you know, when we look at these prophetic books, of course, the immediate context is history. It's happened in the past, as we know. We're looking back to that period of time that we talked about. But these kinds of things have been, you know, they've been repeated in some ways over and over again all throughout history. And we could be really tempted when we're looking at this to look at a parallel to everything today. And there's some basis for doing that. We can do that. But we have to always remember that Israel and Judah had a very unique situation with God that no one else has ever had before or since. And that is that they were literally a nation under God. Some people say our money says in God we trust, and our Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God. And that is highly debatable whether that is the case. I would say that's not the case, even though it's the sentiment of some, but it's not the sentiment of the majority. But even if we said that, it's not like it was for Israel. It's a completely unique situation. They are what is called a theocracy. They are directly under the rule of God. So something that would be closer to what they had than looking at the United States of America, for example, as being that, something that would be closer would be the church itself, the church collectively. Because the church is, according to Peter, the church is a holy nation. The church is a nation in and of itself. And the church is a nation under God. So when we look at these kinds of things, the place where we probably should look for more of the application than looking just at the nation, although, again, it could have application there. But we ought to be looking at the church and see where we see the parallels. And I think when it says the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power and my people love to have it so, believe it or not, that could describe a large section of what is called the church, not just in this country, but in other places as well. So that's where we see the application can come just directly home when we see it that way. But the question, the very last sentence, but what will you do in the end? Boy, that's such a thought-provoking question. You know, people want to do their own thing. They want to have it their way. But what do you do in the end? And what do you do when it all starts falling apart? What do you do when it all starts unraveling? It's a whole other story then. And at this stage in the history of Judah, they just thought, that's impossible. That'll never happen. We are so secure. We are prosperous. We have been around for such a long time. We've weathered so many things. And there's no way that the kind of stuff that Jeremiah is talking about is ever really going to happen to us. But they were fooling themselves. So, really quickly, the sixth chapter, the impending destruction that's coming from the north. So this is the prophecy about where he starts to clarify to them that it's going to be Babylon that is going to come. But let me pick up in verse 10. There's just a few verses here in chapter 6 that we'll look at and then we're done. But in verse 10, the Lord says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. Their ear is uncircumcised. And he's going to talk here about the uncircumcised heart as well. So the point is, these are people that hear the word, like Jesus said, hearing you will hear but not understand. Seeing you will see but not perceive. Why? Because this people's heart has grown cold. And so that's why Jeremiah, at a point as we move on, is going to call for the circumcision of the heart so they can actually have their heart softened so they can be able to hear. But verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given. This is just a description of the society at the time. Everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is always, the false prophets are always saying, hey, it's fine. It's not a problem. Don't worry about it. God is love. You don't have to think about repenting or any of that. It's all going to be good. That's what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. And so thus says the Lord, verse 16, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. So he's calling them back to the way it should be, calling them back to the scriptures and being obedient to the scripture. And then finally, at the very end, the Lord says that to Jeremiah, he says, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among the people that you may know and test their way. So God is using Jeremiah. Jeremiah is there like an assayer. He's evaluating the situation. And their response to Jeremiah as God's servant is revealing the condition of their own hearts. So they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. Bronze and iron. The idea is that they are so hardened, they are impenetrable. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. And so, there we have it. So, we'll go into the seventh chapter next week, and we're going to see, as we go further on, things are going to become more and more challenging for Jeremiah because God's going to call him to do... let me just say this, too, in closing. Jeremiah was undoubtedly one of the most courageous human beings that ever lived. Because the stuff that God called him to do, I mean, he literally was putting his life on the line every time he went out in public and opened his mouth. But he faithfully did it. And in the end, he was proven to be right. So, Lord, we pray that the life of Jeremiah and the prophecies that we're looking at here, and the time that we spend making our journey through this book would be profitable for us. Lord, we thank you that you are the righteous judge and you are at the same time the merciful King. And we thank you, Lord, that you're always looking to restore. And we thank you that even if we've drifted, even if we've backslidden, even if we've departed from the fountains of living water, and even if we've hewn out the cisterns that can hold no water, thank you, Lord, that the moment we realize that and cry out to you, you're there to bring us back to that fountain of living water. And so, Lord, may we never depart from there. May we never go out thinking that we can find something that would improve upon you, a relationship with you, your purpose for our lives. Help us, Lord, to seek you all the days of our life, to follow you, to be faithful through the good and the bad, as we see that Jeremiah was. And Lord, if there's anyone tonight with us, anyone that's tuned in, anyone that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord, as the God who loves them so deeply that, Lord, your heart is grieved over their broken, sinful condition. It saddens you, and you want to heal them. Lord, may they call upon you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you, Lord, that is the truth. Help us to call.